Since Professor York preached on Psalm 87, I decided to preach on Psalm 88. It's a heavy psalm. Let's ask the Lord for his help. M was depressed, but she didn't want anyone to know. And she didn't want to use the D word. Nancy and I were meeting with her and with R, her husband, and our times together to talk and to pray, to read and to think and to weep seemed to be helping. But M was still facing a deep and stubborn darkness. And Psalm 88 speaks of a deep and stubborn darkness. Though we've already sung the text, please open your Bibles with me and consider God's Word together. It's page 628 in the pew Bibles before you. I believe it's the only psalm that ends in darkness. The difficulties aren't lifted. Someone has said it's good that it's in the Psalter so that we can understand how bad things can be. But it's also good that it's only in the Psalter once, so that we can understand that this isn't the way it usually is. There's certainly in this psalm echoes of Psalm 42, the first of the psalms of the sons of Korah. Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish echoes this psalm in many ways, as and other psalms as well. And this psalm is full of echoes of Psalm 22. Of the agony we hear echoed by our Savior on the cross. Why such a downer? Well, I've faced darkness in response to my own sin in two difficult pastorates and just living in a fallen world. And I pray not that God may send some of you men into dark pastorates. And I'm sure whether your pastorate is light or dark, you'll have sheep in your congregation who will be in darkness, who will be thinking that no one can identify with what they're feeling and experiencing. Take them to this psalm. And even now, at this holly jolly Christmas time, some in your congregations, perhaps some in this room, we'll need to know God the way the psalmist did in Psalm 88. It's clear from the text, it's clear from the psalm, that this pain is real. Notice verse 3, my soul is full of troubles. The second half of the verse, death is close. Verses 4 and 5, it's so close, in fact, that people are already reckoning that I am dead. In verse 7, and then again in verse 17, the psalmist is drowning. In verse 8, and then in verse 18, he's shunned by acquaintances, by friends, even by loved ones. The second half of verse 8, he's shut in. And those who work in mental health say that when people are depressed, their world gets smaller and smaller. They get shut in by themselves and by their feelings, and they get to the point where they don't go out, they stay in their home, and then they get to the point where they stay in one room. And I don't know the reason for it, but when I take people on a tour of this building, I mentioned what I've been told, that Mr. and Mrs. Horn, who owned this building, who lived here, spent their last years reclusively in the rooms we now call the second floor classroom and the rare books room. Didn't go out. No one came in except the servants to give them food. And they say then, if left to your depression, the darkness, that the room gets smaller, the life gets smaller and smaller still, until some are left curled up in bed in a near fetal position, insisting that they can't go anywhere. One of the workers that was working with a friend, M, A lot of what you get from the mental health profession is twisted by sin. But one of the assignments that they gave M was to go walk outside every day and to speak out loud about things that she saw that had beauty. And whether they knew it or not, that reflects Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to think about things that are true and lovely. The psalmist continues in this description of real pain. In verses 10 to 12, he says, I'm soon to be dead and forgotten. In verse 15, he says, it's been a lifetime of pain and of suffering. But the thing that I think makes it even harder as we read this psalm, as we sing this psalm, as we consider it, is that this pain is personal from the hand of God. Verse 6, you've put me in the pit. Verse 7, it's your wrath that's come upon me. It's your waves. Verse 8 and verse 18, it's not just that my friends turn away, but you drive them away from me. Verse 14, you reject me. Verse 16, it's your wrath. It's your assaults. Is the psalmist experiencing the direct hand and punishment of God? We know that at times in our deep discouragement, we can blame God too much, but we also must be understanding that God does at times bring pain to his people. Sometimes it's that painful discipline that brings the fruitful peace of righteousness after the pain has passed. Sometimes it's sanctifying pain as Paul's thorn in the flesh for which he pled with the Lord to be relieved. Sometimes it's suffering with and for Christ. But the pain is real, and the pain is personal, and it's for the psalmist and sometimes for us really dark. Psalm 18 in your pew Bibles will probably be translated at the last phrase, my companions have become darkness. But maybe your Bibles will have a footnote, or maybe you'll have a translation that reads the alternate reading. It's, my only companion is darkness. That's the experience and the expression of the psalmist. Darkness is my only friend. R had gone back to work just for a morning after a few weeks off, as he had taken time from his work to help his wife through the darkness. And we'd gone on a short family holiday, staying at some friend's house a couple cities away. And I got the frenzied call from MG, one of our elders. M's dead. She took her life. Our founder, when he came home from work. Now, I believe that M was a Christian, but in the darkness that seemed to be her only friend, she lost sight of hope. And I said at her funeral, the good things that she did much of her life weren't enough to get her into heaven. And the sin that she committed at the end of her life wasn't enough to keep her out. We will be helping people. You may be now helping people. We will sometimes be people for whom it seems darkness is our only friend. And let me give you all a point of application here. Be friends. Be caring friends with people in darkness. It's hard. Whether you've experienced that darkness or not, it's hard when it just comes wave upon wave upon wave, and it seems like all they can express, if they are expressing anything, is that darkness. And we can have a sense of, get over it. My dad and stepmom adopted Molly, I think, at her birth. She had severe problems because of a drunken birth mother. And at age two, just maybe a few months before Nancy and I were married, she had heart surgery, and she died. And Mom Blackwood couldn't make it through a church service for a year without weeping. And let's be honest. Let's be fair dinkum, as we said down under. That's hard to take. It gets wearisome. And sometimes, because it's hard to take, they don't come to church, and we maybe don't want them there. But where best to be in this place of darkness than with God and His people? Don't be a companion and a loved one who shuns those in this darkness. Be like Job's friends for the first 7 days of their time with Job. We're told in Job chapter 2, verse 13, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And Job and his friends would have probably been better off if Job had ended right there, but we're the richer for the ongoing struggle. Maybe you've heard the story of Angel Mott that's been spreading around the internet. 6:25 a.m. on Black Friday, just a few weeks ago, the day after Thanksgiving, she received, as she was at a shop, a devastating call from a nursing home that her 52-year-old mother had passed away. She says, "I started crying uncontrollably. I sat down on the shelves and just bawled." And as she bawled in her grief, surrounded by frenzied shoppers, a stranger stopped and asked her what was wrong, and then sagged to the floor with her and held her in a tight embrace and sobbed with her, keeping her in that embrace until Angel had gained enough composure to get back on her feet. Be friends, be close friends of those in darkness. The darkness is deep, the pain is real, and it's personal, and it's anguishing. Look at the psalmist's words in verse 14. "Oh Lord, why? Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" And in so many of the Psalms, the psalmist cries out like that in anguish, but then comes with joy to the end, and the psalmist doesn't hear. The psalmist doesn't find his answer, but he keeps praying. He keeps crying out to God, and yet, if you're paying close attention to the text, you may think, wait a minute, Ed. We're told in verse 13 that he prays, but we're not told anymore after that. But he's praying. That's what the psalm is. It's his prayer to God. But prayer doesn't work. So our friend A said many times to Nancy and me, as we minister to her in times of darkness during our time in Australia, prayer doesn't work. And yet, what does the psalmist say? "I am praying and I will keep praying day and night," verse 2. "Let my prayer come before you. Every day," in verse 9, "I will call upon you. I do call upon you. I spread my hands to you." Verse 13, "In the morning my prayer comes before you," hoping, I suspect, as we know the whole of Scripture, for those new mercies of the Lord that come in the morning. But prayer doesn't work if by work you mean that every time you pray, the darkness lifts and the waves subside. But prayer points you outside yourself. Psalm 22:11, be not far from me, my God, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. I'm helpless. My friends are helpless. God, I cry to you. And prayer, honest prayer, keeps you considering the character of God. Notice verses 11 and 12. Your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your wonders, your righteousness. And the psalmist can say, I'm not seeing it and I'm not feeling it, but it's true. And even though his prayers don't work, the psalmist keeps praying every day, night and day. The end of the psalm may be loneliness and darkness, but don't forget that the middle and the beginning and the middle of the psalm is constant, daily crying out to the God of my salvation. And even though his prayers didn't work, the Savior commits his spirit into the hands of his God who has forsaken him. And even when our prayers don't work, we keep praying because there's no other helper. James 5 tells us that the prayer of a righteous elder, I think by implication and by the rest of Scripture, a faithful friend, might bring an end to the darkness, might cause the one who's weak to be lifted up. You that are in counseling observation, as I'm sure you are, pray for those whose troubled lives you're listening to. And you whose friends are in darkness, pray for them even as you sag to the floor with them, to weep with them, and to hold them tightly. And you for whom darkness is your only friend, keep crying out day and night to the God of your salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father in heaven, it's a heavy psalm. It's a heavy life. And yet we don't go it alone. We go it together with brothers and sisters, and we go it with our Savior who knows suffering far deeper than we will ever know. Lord, I pray for the men in this room who will take up pastoral ministries. May they not be dark and difficult ministries. But if they are, keep them praying, even if it seems darkness is their only friend. And for those in our congregations and in our circles who are facing darkness, perhaps even in this culturally holly jolly time of the year, hear our prayers for them and help us to be real friends and lift from them, we pray, this deep and stubborn darkness. And keep our and their eyes on your steadfast love, on your faithfulness, on your wonders, on your righteousness, even when we don't feel it and when we don't see it. And keep us seeing Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. We pray in the name of the one whom you forsook so that we would not be forsaken, even Jesus, our Savior.